Like I said, we're starting a brand new series today. Before we get into that, though, I want to talk about my latest television fascination. Anybody here just love the streaming age? Man, because remember, like, way back, like, 2 years ago when you had to wait a whole week for the next episode of a show? That was just like, you sit there and binge the whole season if you want to, right? And so Christy and I, whenever we finally get to decompress for an evening, it's like, okay, we need to turn our brains off and just, you know, drool at the TV for a little while. And so we have a few shows that we do that. We just kind of binge through them until it's done. And there's one that we tried a couple times, and I'll be honest, I could not get into it. Just, it was not capturing my attention. Christy tried a couple times. She's like, I know you're going to like the show. We got to try it. We got to check it out. It's really good. You'll like it. Because she had cheated and watched the first couple episodes. And every time I was just like, let's watch something else. Well, some friends of ours were watching it, and they're like, Sam, you've got to check it out. It gets really good. I'm like, fine, I'll watch the show. I love it. I love it. Stranger Things on Netflix. Anybody watch the show? Okay, we're almost caught up to it. We're in like the current season is what season 4. We just started that. And I was like, yeah, why did I not like the show? This show, it's awesome. But here's the thing. In that show, which, by the way, is set in the 80s, which just makes it that much more cool, right? If you were to pick a group of people who would save the world every season of a show, you would not pick any of these people. None of them. And especially considering this was in the 80s, right? When every time the world was at peril, Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone showed up with all their muscles and saved the day. This is a bunch of geeks in their parents' basement playing Dungeons and Dragons. They weren't even, you know, the jocks on the football team. They weren't even the cool kids. They were the nerds. But yet they're the ones who were repeatedly stepping up and saving the day, right? Not what you would expect. They were the outsiders, right? Well, it kind of fits a theme in Scripture and where we're going in this series that we're calling Outliers. Because if you look at who God picks to carry out and further His will, it's not the usual suspects. It's not the ones that you would normally think. It certainly wasn't the religious elite, the well-learned, the prim and proper and polished people. It was the geeks in their parents' basement playing Dungeons and Dragons. The outsiders. The outliers. You know, in fact, it's so common. It's such a prevalent theme throughout Scripture that He uses the ones you wouldn't expect, that it gets to a point where you almost expect Him to never use someone you would think He would. It's not true, and don't form a theology around that. I mean, we understand God can use anyone. But it's so common for Him to pick the person that no one else would have thought. It almost seems as if that's the only people He uses. But let's just take a quick, let's do a quick rundown of some of the outliers that God used. Noah. He was ostracized by his complete community. What does this idiot think he's doing, building a boat out here? Oh, and by the way, he also drank too much. Joseph, he was kind of an entitled brat. Abram and Sarai, they were old and crusty. Jacob was a thief and a liar. Moses, he was a murderer with a stutter. Rahab was a prostitute. Jonah ran away from his problems. David, King David, he was a rapist and a murderer. Peter was a quitter. Paul was a flat-out enemy. God used all of them. Now, the list goes on and on, obviously, and this is not an attempt to sensationalize or scandalize anyone. It just points out the recurring theme in Scripture. As it turns out, God never once used a perfect person, but quite often used the ones that you would least expect to further his mission and his will. So in this series, we're looking at some whose stories have them on the outside of their predominant culture, on the outside of their society. And there's a lot of different ways and a lot of different reasons someone would be on the outside looking in, why someone would be an outlier. You know, one of those, you know, there's people who choose to stand on the fringes. It's one of the types of outliers that we'll be looking at. Think John the Baptist. He chose to go out in the wilderness and eat bugs and wear uncomfortable clothes. Then there are some who are forced to be on the outside. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak and Benny for all you VeggieTales fans. Okay. Then there are some who operate as subversives, kind of secret outsiders. Daniel. And then there are those who are called by God to be on the outside of their society, on the outside of their predominant culture, and that's who we're looking at today. Today we're going to look at arguably, or maybe even inarguably, the most famous, most powerful prophet in the history of the church, Elijah. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 17. It's where we first encounter Elijah. And I didn't do it on purpose today, but I did forget my glasses, so this is going to be interesting. 1 Kings 17. You know, I'm convinced. I don't need glasses. I need longer arms. So, right there, verse 1, chapter 17. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." So God used this guy, Elijah, to proclaim his word during a very difficult time for the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is after, you know, the split had happened. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah was ministering to the northern kingdom. And this was a very difficult time, pretty much because of the reign of wicked, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad King Ahab and his even worse wife, Jezebel. And so for God to call anyone to preach anything other than flattery and compliments to Ahab and Jezebel immediately put him on the outside looking in. Because that was a recipe for having your head removed from your shoulders. If you say anything other than flattery to Ahab and Jezebel, if you told them something other than what they wanted to hear, more than likely you were going to end up dead. So God immediately calls and equips and empowers and guides and leads Elijah on a suicide mission. Talk about being on the outside looking in. Go and tell Ahab something he doesn't want to hear. Namely, that there's going to be a drought, an extended one, which means no food. Water sources are going to dry up. Hardship is coming. When everyone else in culture was saying, "No, Ahab, you're doing a great job. Perfect. Beautiful. And we love your wife. She's great." That's what everyone else was telling him. Immediately, Elijah's on the outside looking in because he is proclaiming drought is coming. But now, here's where Elijah gets even more on the outside looking in. Most powerful, most influential prophet in the history of the Hebrew nation might not even have been a Hebrew at all. Talk about being an outsider. You know, Scripture refers to him as Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead. Problem is, there was no archaeological or historical evidence of any town existing by that name or anything even close to the name of Tishbe. It's like we have no clue where that even came from. And also, typically, as in always, a Hebrew was referred to by their tribal name. So if Elijah was from Tishbe in Gilead, he would have been from the tribe of Gad. So he would have been referred to as Elijah the Gadite, or Elijah from the tribe of Gad. He would not have been referred to as Elijah from this town that doesn't even really exist. He would have been identified by which tribe of the nation of Israel his ancestors were from. So where do we get this from? Well, here's an interesting twist. The word Tishbe is really, 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 really close to the Hebrew word Tisaba, which means settler. You know, someone who moves into a community that's not a homegrown. I'm a settler in Dayton. I'm a Daytonite now. Y'all are stuck with me. But I wasn't born here. I wasn't raised here. I've only been here like a little over four and a half years. Okay? Elijah, we believe, was not a Hebrew. He just ended up living in Israel. And then God tapped him on the shoulder. By the way, I want you, a complete outsider to this culture. Because we all understand how it really works in small towns, right? I'm always going to be that guy that moved here. I will say this for Dayton. I've encountered a lot less than I did when we moved to Colfax. And we lived there 12 years, and I was still the outsider, right? Thank you all for kind of welcoming our family in with open arms, okay? But I know, I wasn't born here, right? So Elijah most likely was just a settler in Gilead. You know, and again, there's nothing real scandalous about that description. And it really fits with what we do know of history, because throughout the region of Gilead, there were a number of settlements of foreigners. And where was Elijah from again? Gilead. So it fits. He was a settler, a foreigner, who just moved there, completely outside the culture, not a Hebrew. Oh, and then I want you to go to the king, you foreign citizen, and proclaim doom and gloom. So he was called by God to be on the outside. So let's pick this back up in verse 2, chapter 17. It says, then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east. This was after proclaiming the doom and gloom. At least God gives him the pass. Now then get out of there, okay? Go proclaim doom and gloom, and then get out of there before he kills you. So then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So another Hebrew word, wadi. That's translated here as brook. What this literally is a seasonal creek. You know what happens to seasonal creeks, right? They dry up. They go away. So, here's God's survival plan for Elijah. Go hang out by a water source that dries up under normal conditions, which, what was happening again? Oh yeah, a drought. So go there where this water source is going to disappear any moment, and eat what the ravens bring you. You really want to talk about being on the outside now? Ravens were ceremonially unclean animals. You couldn't even touch a raven, lest you yourself become ceremonially unclean. And why were they unclean? What do ravens eat? Carrion. That's the nice way of saying dead, rotting flesh. They're filthy scavengers. Oh, and Elijah, they are going to bring you your food. Now, in Sunday school, we imagine the bread and meat that the ravens are bringing being like a cheeseburger, maybe pepperoni pizza. I don't think so. Probably something closer to dry, crusty bread, and let's just call it jerky. Even if, let's just say even if, it's fresh-baked bread and filet mignon that these ravens are bringing to Elijah. They don't have hands and opposable thumbs, right? They're still bringing it to him in their mouths that was just feasting on an eyeball. Ew. Great plan, God. Thanks. This is where I think Elijah was probably the first ever pastor to really question the calling. We all do at some point. Like, really, God? This is what you're wanting me to do? Are you kidding me? But he did it. I'm sure he wasn't thrilled with this survival plan. First, go proclaim doom and gloom to Ahab and Jezebel. Then get the heck out of there before they remove your head from your shoulders. Go hang out in the midst of a drought by a seasonal creek that's going to dry up in about 15 minutes, if that, and eat whatever these filthy scavengers bring you. Yay. Very much on the outside, an outlier of society. Well, let's see where he goes from here. Pick it back up in verse 5. So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kereth Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat. Again, just let in your mind, just go with cheeseburger, okay? Brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Again, a drought. So, now what? Now you're out there, at least you're getting some sustenance from scavengers, but your water source is gone. So now what? Well, God has a new plan, a new command. So let's check it out, okay? Verse 8, then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Okay, well, sure. Sounds better anyways, right? At least he'll have a roof over his head. He'll be in a town. Maybe there's a Piggly Wiggly or something like that. He can go get something other than, you know, dry bread and jerky. But think about the implications of what he just said and how, again, this is another completely countercultural outsider, outlier command that God is giving him. Because in Israel, the Hebrews were commanded to take care of the widows. You know, the women in their society who had lost the provision and protection afforded to them by their husbands. They survived on the charity of others. And so God says, Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath and mooch off a widow. You know, someone who survives only on the charity of others. Sound as glamorous now? And I don't know, maybe Elijah's thinking, okay, well, maybe God just left out the part where she's a wealthy widow. Maybe her husband was rich and left the estate to her. Well, let's see exactly how that plays out. Skip down to verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. Again, notice in the midst of all of these countercultural commands from God, what was Elijah's response? Obedience. He went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? As she was going to get it, he called to her, bring me a bite of bread too. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. Nope, she's poor, destitute. And also remember what's happening at the time? Drought. You know what doesn't grow well in drought? Food. You need water. So what's really happening, if we read into Scripture, not that much, this is onset of famine. And so this widow who's surviving on the charity of others, all of a sudden is receiving next to nothing, if not nothing, because no one else has anything to spare. Everyone's going hungry, especially the widows. So again, outsider looking in, go mooch off a widow who's about to cook her last meal for her and her son before they starve to death. That's the command that was given. Of course, though, God, turns out, has a plan. Verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said and make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Yep, again, turns out God had a plan the whole time. Countercultural, against the norm, but yet it worked. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit in the story of Elijah, because I want to get to probably the most famous moment in Elijah's ministry. And it's also where we really see how God works even in the midst of Elijah's shortcomings. So 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to summarize it for the sake of time today, but I want to urge you all, take some time this week, read through 1 Kings chapter 18. But again, here's the summary. God instructs Elijah to once again confront King Ahab over his worship of false idols, specifically this false god named Baal. And it all comes down to basically a battle of egos on top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenges 450 priests, prophets of this false god Baal, to a challenge. In short, what they do is they each build a sacrifice. Big pile of sticks with a dead cow on top. That was the sacrifice that normally they would burn as an offering to God, except they could not light the fire. So they get the big pile of sticks, put a dead cow on top of it over there, big pile of sticks over here for Elijah, dead cow on top of that. Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first, and they're doing everything they can think of to try to call fire down from Baal to burn up this sacrifice. And lo and behold, nothing's working. And of course, Elijah, because he has a pulse, starts taunting them and trash talking them and teasing them a little bit and all that kind of stuff. Because, hey, come on, you would too, so would I. Eventually, it's Elijah's turn. And before he's going to call down the power of God in the form of fire from heaven, he decides to make it a little more challenging for God. Three times has his potential fire doused with water. Again, not a great strategy for starting a campfire, to get it wet first. Digs a trench around it and has that filled with water. Again, not conducive for flames. And then stands back and says, "Oh, hey, God, you got this?" And God says, "Yep." Burns it all up, completely consumes everything, and everybody is standing around watching this saying, "Well, God is real. Yay, God." Okay? That's the Cliff's Notes version of what happened up there. And then Elijah looks to all the other Israelites who were watching this challenge play out to see, like, okay, where's our loyalties really going to lie? Turns out, okay, the God of Israel is real, okay? So we're going to follow him. And Elijah says, "See, I told you so." Again, because he's got a pulse. You would have said it, and so would I. "Told you so. Now, let's just end this once and for all. Let's go kill all 450 of those false prophets." So they do. 450 false prophets of Baal slaughtered up on top of Mount Carmel. And Ahab is there watching all of this. By the way, all of those prophets were kind of like his wife Jezebel's pets. Think of them that way. So Ahab is watching all of this, and he decides, I need to leave. I better get out of here and go back home. And Elijah, okay, let's go back to where we started, 80s action movies with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone, okay? You know, every 80s action movie has a scene where something is exploding and the hero's walking away from it without looking back, of course, in slow motion. It's kind of like one of those really cool moments that Elijah has, because in between all of this, he goes ahead and prays to God to end this whole drought thing, sees a tiny cloud starting to form off in the distance, goes to Ahab and says, you better get down the mountain before the rains come and wash it out. Because sure enough, they do. And then, you know, he drops the mic, things explode, he walks away, slow motion, without looking back. And then, while Ahab is in his chariot, hot-footing it for home, empowered by God, Elijah runs a marathon and beats a horse. You know, because God's cool, right? He gets to Jezreel before Ahab does, to break the news to Jezebel. Pretty impressive stuff, really. Now, put yourself in Elijah's shoes, okay? He's seen some pretty miraculous things. Going all the way back to, you know, the sustenance being delivered to him as promised. God is faithful. God had a survival plan. Yes, it involved ravens. But hey, he didn't starve to death. He saw as this widow's flour and oil never seemed to run out. They always had food to eat in the midst of a famine. Another thing that I skipped over it. At some point, the widow's son passes away, so Elijah just raises him from the dead. You know, because that happens every other day, right? But no. Elijah has seen God do some miraculous, amazing things, and then goes to the top of Mount Carmel and, you know, with the big bonfire and all that kind of stuff, and slaughtering 450 false prophets, and then outrunning a horse to Jezreel. He's got to be feeling pretty good right now, right? And then he sees Jezebel. Or actually, he just hears Jezebel. Let's turn to Chapter 19, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he killed all of her pets, the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Really? In light of everything that just happened, everything that he saw and was directly involved in, Jezebel hisses out a threat, and that breaks Elijah? Like, that almost doesn't even make sense. I mean, because let's think about Elijah running ahead of a horse to get to Jezreel before Ahab does. First, why was he in such a hurry? I mean, God had made his point abundantly clear up on top of that mountain. Why was Ahab in such a hurry to get back to Jezreel? Well, I think, and again, this is my belief, but also relying an awful lot on an understanding of human nature. Sure, I think part of it was a desire to rub her nose in it. See, told you so. My God's real, yours sucks. End of story. I think that was part of it. But also think about how powerfully God has seen Elijah work in people's lives. And in the midst of now this showdown up on top of the mountain, it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, Baal is nothing. False idol, false god, waste of your time. The God of Israel is the real God. That should be abundantly clear, right? I think Elijah was there wanting to see the moment that even the most wicked, vile person on the planet, Jezebel, would have that moment. Oh, I was wrong this whole time. I've been worshiping a false idol. God is real. I truly believe that, yes, part of it was wanting to do the neener, 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 I told you so thing. But I do believe Elijah was also wanting to see that moment when God works so powerfully in even Ahab and Jezebel's life that they would repent, change their ways. And that's met with hard-heartedness, refusal. Nope. Okay, you killed my pets. I don't care about all that other stuff. I'm going to kill you. Period. See, I can imagine the whole time that Elijah's running toward Jezreel, he's already playing the scenario out in his mind. He's already imagining how this whole thing is going to go. Just like we all do. We all have expectations for how something is going to go. How it's going to play out. You know, and he's imagining how Ahab is going to show up and be surprised that Elijah is already there. But whatever. And then he's going to tell his wife, honey, you're never going to believe what happened. It turns out Baal is a false idol. Elijah has shown us that. I've changed my ways. I believe in the God of Israel now. We've been going down the wrong path. And oh, honey, won't you turn your life around with me? And he'll look and say, Elijah, oh dear sweet Elijah, can you confirm this for my wife? And Elijah, of course, will eloquently and convincingly state the truth about the power and the sovereignty of God. And he'll watch as it'll wash over Jezebel's face. And she will realize the error of her ways. And she will fall to her knees. And oh, she will weep. And she will beg for forgiveness and mercy. And Elijah, the prophet called by God, will be the one to pronounce forgiveness upon this wayward daughter. And on and on and on. You know, just like we all do. We all have these romanticized ideas of how something is going to play out. Especially when we've just done our part in God's plan. Okay, God, so of course, this is now how the rest of the story plays out. Because how could it go any different? Until Jezebel says, I don't care. I'm going to kill you. So I don't think Elijah in this moment, I don't think he was doubting God's ability. I don't think he was doubting God's power. I don't think he was doubting that God can change anyone. I think he was doubting people's ability to respond to God's power. And he was dumbfounded. He panicked. Let that wash over you and give you some freedom. Every time you freak out and panic, so did Elijah. He didn't know what to do. He's like, well, great. Now they're going to cut my head off again. We're threatening again to cut my head off. You can't cut somebody's head off twice. So he just left. He ran out of there. I think because he didn't know what the heck else to do. Now, thankfully, God meets Elijah in his despair. He comforts him. God restores his hope. Again, once you're done reading 1 Kings chapter 18 this week, just continue right on through 19. Amazing, powerful stuff that God does in the nation of Israel and in this prophet, Elijah. But in the time that we have left today, I just want to draw our attention to something that we can gain from Elijah's reaction, something we can learn from him. It's that we need to be careful not to hope outside of or beyond God's promises. To explain what I mean by that, every single time that we place our hope, we build up any expectations, or we put our hope for how something is going to go, every time we place that hope in anything except for God, except for His Word, His will, His calling on our lives, we place our hope in anything but Him, then we are hoping outside of His promises. Job even describes something along these lines when he was defending himself from some wonky theology from his friends. Job chapter 31, verse 24, Job responds to them, Have I put my trust in money or felt secure because of my gold? Have I gloated about my wealth and all that I own? Have I looked at the sun shining in the skies or the moon walking down its silver pathway and secretly enticed in my heart to throw kisses at them in worship? If so, I should be punished by the judges, for it would mean I had denied the God of heaven. Every time that we fall back on our own resourcefulness, our own brilliance, we are putting our hopes outside of God's promises. God has equipped all of us. He has given us resources. He has given us wisdom and guidance and leadership to be able to carry out His will. But every time we shift from His will to our own brilliance, most of the time when we make mistakes, we find ourselves in a situation, you know, where we've made some mistakes and we're in the pit of despair or whatever. We somehow think the same brilliance that got us into that mess is going to be able to get us out of it. Why? Because we do stupid human tricks. That's why. But every time we place our hope in our own brilliance, our own resourcefulness, or that of others outside of God, we are hoping outside of His promises. Instead of just listening, waiting, trusting, we place our hopes beyond God's promises when we start to infuse our own imaginations into them. When we do what Elijah did and start playing out the whole scenario in our mind, of course, this is how this is going to go. How could it go any other way? You know, and then so-and-so is going to say this, and then I'll come back with that, and then they're going to say this, and then all of a sudden there's going to be, you know, unicorns and puppies everywhere, and it's all going to be fantastic. That's when we hope beyond God's promises, because we start to put our own ideals, our own expectations, our own imaginations into what He has promised. You know, I don't think Elijah was wrong at all to hope for Jezebel's repentance. Of course he wasn't. But his reaction to her hardness of heart just shows that he wasn't leaving the results of all of that between her and God. Because see, and again, I've said this before, I will say it again. You and I, we are only responsible for the obedience part. The results are not our job. We do what we are called and equipped to do. What happens from that point is between that person and God. We've done our part. We've played our role. Of course, we want to be the one to be there to see the moment of repentance and power and glory and all that kind of stuff. If that's part of God's plan, then sure, it'll happen. Of course, it won't happen on our timetable because we want it now. But it will happen. Whether we get to be a part of that chapter of the story, that's between them and God, not us. We are only responsible for the obedience. Yeah, so we are absolutely not wrong to have hopes and desires for the way things turn out. You know, parents, you better have hopes and desires and dreams for your kids and their lives, and, you know, grandparents, for your grandkids and your kids. You better have some hopes and desires for the way their lives are going to go. Hopes and desires that they are going to live a life in service to God and walking in, and living in His love and in His grace and in His power. You should have those hopes and desires. Where we get into hoping beyond His promise is when we invest our own well-being, when we invest our trust in God to the results of our imaginations, our hopes, our desires. Well, I wanted this, but it didn't happen, therefore, it's God's fault. So let me just clarify a little bit. If God has declared something will happen, it will happen. Again, on His timetable, frustratingly enough, but if He has declared something will happen, it will happen. If He has not declared that something will happen, it might. It might not. We don't know. If He said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If He hasn't said it, it might. So hope for it. Have a desire for it. Don't pin your trust in God on your hopes and desires that He has not promised coming to fruition. As followers of Christ, we can, and I believe we should, make bold, faith-filled, and biblically informed declarations and live our lives in pursuit of those biblically informed, faith-filled declarations. But if God hasn't promised something is going to happen, if He hasn't declared it's going to happen, then it's a maybe. But we can still pursue those. And also, when it comes to the results, if you want a surefire way to breed discontentment in your life, then rest all of your hopes and well-being on outcomes. If that's true, maybe the opposite is true as well. If we want contentment in our faith and followership of God, let's not focus so much on outcomes, but rather on being faithfully obedient to His commands, to His calling. Like Elijah. Yeah, great. The outcome is I'm eating carrion brought to me by ravens. Plenty to be disappointed in that. But yet he was obedient. He went. You want me to go mooch off of a widow in the middle of a famine? That's ridiculous, God. But yet he did it. He was obedient. Probably my favorite promise in all of Scripture, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. God has called all of us to be actively involved in furthering His mission on this planet. Nowhere in that promise does it say every part of that is going to be pleasant. We live in a sin-sick, fallen world. I don't know if you've ever encountered this or not in your life, but people do people things. And sometimes those people things hurt. And this promise says that God can work even that for our good and for His glory. So if we're pinning our hopes to having a smooth, bump-free ride through life, you're going to be disappointed. Instead, if we live our life seeking contentment and just being obedient to God's commands and following where He guides, following where He leads, we'll get there. Because He will take all that we encounter, all that we experience, somehow turn it for our good, which no real mystery there. How many of you ever had to learn a lesson that proved positive in the end, but you had to learn it the hard way? Right? That's God making beauty from ashes. Taking something and making good out of it. When we get out of our own way and follow God's path, our life will always be best. Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean free of any trouble. But that's best when we pick His path. And when I say His path, I do not mean His path with the occasional side trip that we insert here or there, and all the baggage that we insist upon bringing with us that we won't just leave behind. Certainly no detours of our own making. His path. The Scripture promises that God will direct our path correctly, but nowhere does it promise that there won't be potholes. There will be. But that's still the path that He's called us on. And I'm going to bring this to a close with a proverb. This is from the New American Standard. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Big misnomer about that word in the English language, straight. What's being translated from the Hebrew to the English. Straight in this case does not mean without bends, without turns. Because if you've lived a life of following Jesus for more than about 3 seconds, you know that there are plenty of twists and turns in that path, right? So we're not talking about a perfectly straight path. The Hebrew word that's translated here as straight means ethically correct and successful. It's a lot packed into that one word. Ethically correct and successful. God will make all things work for our good. Successful. Doesn't mean problem-free. It doesn't mean easy. It just means that, well, it's proof positive that God is faithful. No matter where He guides, no matter where He leads, no matter where He directs, and no matter how many times we stubbornly decide, no, I'm going to take a side trip. I know a shortcut, God. Again, that whole brilliance that gets us into the mess and we think we can get out of it somehow. Even then, God is faithful. He will still guide us back onto the straight, ethically correct, successful path. So my prayer for all of us in this is that each one of us will take whatever the next step is in increasing our trust in God. All of us are different. We've all had different experiences. We're all at a different spot in our relationship with God. We all have a different level of trust. So whatever the next step is of trust in God for you, my prayer that you'll get there. Okay? And it's my prayer that we won't, that we'll stop depending on our own brilliance, our own desires for how things will work out. Instead, take that next step of trust. And learn to leave the results up to Him. To focus on our part, our role, the obedience part. And let Him handle the results. That's my prayer for all of us. So we learn to trust at a deeper level. And then let Him handle the rest. So God, thank You again. God, for Your faithfulness. God, thank You for the wisdom that You give and the people through whom You give it. God, thank You for all of the people that You have brought into our lives to guide and lead and direct in the path that You have for us. And God, for some of us, I know we have times in our lives where wise words from another follower of Christ don't seem to get through. So in those moments, if it takes an audible voice from heaven in the company of witnesses with an angel choir singing, God, do that. Or as I've often referred to it, the 2x4 to the back of the head.
God, continue to relentlessly pursue all of us. And whatever it's going to take to get through to us, to trust you more, to follow you closer, to stay on the path that you have for us through all the potholes and through the twists and the turns, knowing that if we are on the path you have for us, that it's the best path we can be on. So God, we love you. We know that we need you. Remind us of that throughout every day so that we learn to lean more on you, your wisdom, your guidance, and your leadership. In Jesus' name, amen.